Right, I want to begin in Micah chapter 3, and this is God's word. So Micah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, says, "And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh from my people and flay their skin from off of them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Christian, how will the hypocrites be exposed? How will the hypocrites be exposed? First of all, what is a hypocrite? Well, a hypocrite is a pretender. That's what a hypocrite is. The word comes to us from the Greek, where it referred to those actors on the stage who would hold those masks over their faces as they played their roles on stage. So when the mask is removed, then the audience can see who they really are. And when hypocrites have their roles taken away or their masks removed, then we see who they really are. So how will the hypocrites or the pretenders be exposed? Well, they may have their masks or their roles taken away, but really they will be rejected by God. They will be silenced and they will be destroyed. As the Word of God, Micah chapter 3 is always relevant to God's people. We don't have to strive to make it relevant. But when we stop and reflect on the number of hypocrites in the government today and in world governments, and the number of hypocrites in the church today, then it is especially important for us to consider this passage. Now, around 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the prophet Micah lived in the land of Judah. And Micah prophesied both warnings of judgment to come and promises of grace to save, so that those who were truly God's people received both his warnings and his promises, and then they repented of their sin, and they put their faith in God's word, and they were preserved as his remnant. That was the effect of Micah's preaching some 700 years before Christ. Whereas the other effect of his preaching was that those who were not truly God's people rejected his warnings, rejected his promises, and ended up themselves silenced and destroyed. So yes, God dealt with the hypocrites. He sorted them out from his true remnant, and then he silenced them. Now, Micah 3 then teaches God's people to hear both his warnings and his promises so that we would know and love his justice, that we would be filled with his Spirit, and that we would also avoid false security in God's wrath. So that's me trying to put Micah chapter 3 as positively as we can. When we look at Micah 3, we should know that we are to Know and love his justice. Be filled with his Spirit. And then avoid the false security and avoid God's wrath. So our main point is broken up into three headings, and it's similar to what I just said. I'm just going to read it, and you'll hear it repeated as we come to each point. It is this: our civil magistrates must know and love God's justice for God's people or be rejected. Our church leaders must be filled with God's Spirit for God's people or be silenced. For sin promises prosperity but causes false security, and God's wrath even upon the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the first part of that is looking at verses 1 through 4. And that is again this: our civil magistrates must know and love God's justice for God's people or be rejected. You know, Micah's message, as we looked at a couple weeks ago when we began the book, Micah's message really began with a shocker that the Lord God himself would come down as a witness against his own covenant people, both in Samaria to the north, and then shockingly, also to Jerusalem in the south. But these capital cities were exposed for their high places and their idolatry. In fact, they themselves were exposed as the centers of idolatry. So there in the capital cities of Samaria and Jerusalem, wicked rulers would break God's law. They would break his covenant. And they would scheme, they would plan against God's covenant people. And as they schemed and planned, therefore God schemed and planned disaster against them. Their apostasy, that is the apostasy of God's people who were unfaithful, would be judged by the apostates of Assyria. They were guilty of rejecting God's word and rule. Their punishment was exile from the land. And only a remnant would be saved and gathered as a flock of sheep, with the Lord himself leading them as shepherd, king, and covenant head. What I just said is really a summary of chapters 1 and 2 that we went over the last 2 weeks. So here we are now in chapter 3, though. And chapter 3 continues to herald both those warnings and those promises so that those who truly belong to the Lord God by grace through faith in his word would be both repentant of sins and trusting in him. Micah's prophetic word holds the civil magistrates in both Israel to the north and Judah to the south accountable for their hypocrisy. Who are these civil magistrates? Perhaps that's language we don't use today. It's Protestant language, Christian language. The civil magistrates are simply those who were the leaders in the governments of both Samaria and Jerusalem, of Judea and in Israel. And there were these leaders, it was these leaders who were the hypocrites. And they're addressed in verse 1 as, it says, the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. Now, when we read chapter 3, verse 1, you'll notice that it says, hear, you heads of Jacob. Well, as soon as Micah says, hear, and you'll notice that way back in the previous chapters too, chapters 1 and 2, and you'll see it again in chapter 3, verse 9. When Micah says, hear, what should have come to mind was what we know as the great Shema, or the great hearing. And that comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where you might recall that great Shema as, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. You see, these leaders in Israel and Judah especially should have known that the Lord was their God and not another. They should have known that he was the one and only God and not another. They were to love him with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might, and not something else. They were the ones who were supposed to be keeping his law and keeping his covenant. They were to hold forth his word, both warnings and promises, as the only revelation from God and the only hope of salvation from God. But a faithful reading of the Old Testament proves that throughout the history of Israel, the only real faithful partner in the covenant was the Lord himself, right? Never was there anybody that was perfectly faithful save Yahweh. He alone would keep his word, whether to bless or to curse, so that his glory would ultimately be made known and his Messiah then would be revealed in time. And so for hundreds of years, here's God in this covenant relationship with Israel, and Israel splits, and there's a northern and southern kingdom, and none of them are being totally faithful. And so God keeps sending prophets. He sends another prophet and another prophet. And the prophet's job, just like Micah, was always to correct those with the word who are not living according to the word. They were called back to covenant faithfulness. And so keep in mind that Micah is but one of the many prophets whom God sent in order to address, yes, the individual people in Israel, but especially their civil magistrates, their government leaders, who are supposed to be those ruling by God's perfect justice. And notice his opening question. His opening question exposes them as pretenders when he asks, "Is it not for you to know justice?" They were supposed to be truly acquainted with justice, that is, God's justice as revealed in the law. So when you say, well, what is this justice? It's the word is mishpat, and it means a whole bunch of things. But it must be understood as everything that is in God's character. He's just, and therefore he tells us what justice is. And everything that is revealed in his law in terms of how we're to live as his people, how we're to legislate, how we're to judge, how we're to correct, right? All of that is laid out in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So there wasn't another justice under the sun. There shouldn't have been. Israelites in those days shouldn't have fallen for the idea of a social justice, if it came along. To know true justice means to know God. To know God is to know true justice. It means to know that something is right because he says so, and it's aligned with his character. And something is wrong because he says so, and it's out of alignment with his character. So then to know true justice is not simply to know a bunch of laws and facts. To know true justice must be personal. We must not just know justice factually, but we must be able to feel it. We would say even to love it. In fact, that's actually true of every human on the face of the earth. Every human has not only an intellectual response to justice, but I would say heart response to it. And notice that true knowledge of God's justice is not merely factual. To know God's justice means to love what God says is good and to hate what God says is evil. And so does that describe you? Does that describe you? Do you love what God says is good, and do you hate what God says is evil? And if not, then simply confess it to the Lord and pray that he would be gracious to you so that you would know and love God's justice as it has been put on display for us in Jesus Christ. You know, really, that's where we need to go when we talk about justice. We need to go to the gospel. We need to go to the cross. We need to understand that God in his perfections is always just. He's always righteous. He never does what's wrong. He cannot lie. And he rightfully demands the same of us. But we, like Adam and Eve, our forefathers, parents in the garden, are sinners. We're born in sin. So we're confused about what is right and wrong. And not only are we confused, we don't even feel like doing what is right and wrong. We want to plug along at life on our own. So we rightfully come under God's justice, his sentence. His sentence is our condemnation. That means our eternal conscious suffering in hell. And that's how you are when you're born. And that's how you are when you die. Unless someone else could take God's justice for you. And that's exactly what God has done. And putting forth his Son, the eternal Son of God, truly God and truly man, as we discussed in our Bible study for the last 2 weeks, to be the one who alone could live God's righteous life and then give his righteousness to you, and to be the one who alone could take the wrath of God in his body and satisfy God's wrath on behalf of his people. If you know what I'm talking about, then you know Jesus Christ. You don't just know him factually, but you actually love him. Because, as we sang a moment ago, it was that great stroke of justice that he endured on the cross for us. And you know that you deserved that. You know that you should have deserved condemnation in hell forever, but he took it from you. So I submit to you that to know God's justice is not just to know it factually. It's to either love it or hate it. And the only way to love it is to be in Christ by faith, where you know that God's justice has been satisfied for you through his propitiatory sacrifice, and to realize that even as he rose again by the power of the Holy Spirit, so he has now mercifully granted his Spirit to you, so that you also can live a life of righteousness, doing what is right in God's eyes. Now let's go back to Micah's day. In Micah's day, the government officials, those who should have known and loved God's justice for the sake of God's people, well, they were hypocrites. They were actors. They were supposed to have had a copy of the law from God, and they were supposed to have read it and studied it and known it, so that then they would rule from it. They would exercise his wisdom. They would exercise his righteousness. They would exercise his mercy and his care for his people. But because they were wicked, they hated what was good and they loved what was evil. That's exactly what he says about them in verse 1. He says, "You who hate the good and love the evil." Really, this betrays not just that they were unfamiliar with justice, but that they were estranged from it. They were not children of God. They were children of the devil. Therefore, they hated God's justice. What was truly right and good and beautiful in his eyes was to them an abomination. So what's the outcome then of civil magistrates who reject God's justice? Well, for one, good is no longer loved but hated. Evil is no longer hated but loved. On top of that, people suffer, don't they? And in this case, if you look at verses 2, 3, and 5, you'll notice the emphasis upon the Lord saying again and again and again, "My people, my people, my people." The Lord isn't only ticked off that these leaders don't know justice and have replaced God's ethic with their own fallenness, but he is angry that they are then abusing his people. You know, if you think of your family for a moment, if I think of my family for a moment, my wife, my sons, my daughters, what do I want most for them? Well, I want God's mishpat, his justice, his perfect ideal of what is good and right, not something less. And the same should be true if you think not just of my family, but if you think of my church. That's what you should want for your fellow church members. But here's the deal. That's only possible when we remember the gospel. That's only possible when we remember Christ and when we begin to treat other people the way God has treated us graciously in Christ. So what happens, though, when we or civil magistrates forget God's justice? Well, not only do we replace God's ethic with our own fallen ethic, his affections with our own fallen affections, but we begin to hate his people, the very ones that he gave us to care for. The Lord's prophet Micah provides a graphic and a nauseating picture, in fact, of how the civil magistrates of his day were seen by God. And the imagery in verses 2 and 3 is an expose. It exposes these civil magistrates as butchers and then as cannibals. It's a pretty ugly picture. Like I said, it's graphic and it's nauseating to think about for very long. Now, what's the outcome then of civil magistrates who reject God's justice? Well, there is a very strong warning from the Lord that the civil magistrates who do not know and love God's justice but destroy God's people will then not be heard by the Lord when they call to him. And he warns that in verse 4, that these leaders who loved evil and hated good, who forsook the Lord and stopped caring for his people but rather took advantage of them, these people in turn will be forsaken by him. The day would come when these kings and these princes, when these judges and these priests, all of these people, the day would come when all of these people would realize that they were about to be butchered, they were about to be eaten, and they would cry out to Yahweh. But what does he say? He says, I will not hear you. Now that's a little different than, well, you have until you flatline or stop breathing to repent. Isn't it? The Lord just says he wouldn't answer. It tells us how seriously he takes sin, especially sin against his people. They would seek his face, but he would hide his face from them. They would cry out, but he would ignore them. Why? He says very plainly in verse 4, because they have made their deeds evil. So when did that day come for the people who would have first heard this prophecy? Well, for many who were living in the capital of Samaria, as I've mentioned the last 2 weeks, it came in the year 725 to 722 BC, when Assyria came down as a superpower, surrounded, constricted Samaria, besieged it, and killed men, women, and children, and exiled many of them. But for all governments around the world since then and throughout all time, civil magistrates around the world universally have to understand that their day is coming too. You don't just serve 4 or 6 years or 10 or 20 and then walk off into the sunset. Eventually, every public servant, as they ought to be, every king, ruler, president, CEO, will be exposed and will be rejected if they rejected God's justice, especially if they brought harm against God's people. That means that when we share God's word and God's gospel with those who are in positions of leadership politically, that it behooves us to make it very clear that today is the day of repentance and faith. Today is the day, Mr. President, that you need to turn from your wickedness. Today is the day that you need to repent of your sins and look upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, not tomorrow. Today is the day to cry out to the Lord. You know, what does it mean for you? You say, well, I'm not a king or a president. Well, you should be obeying the word of the Lord, as it says in many places. We might think of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and be faithfully praying for those who are in positions of power all around the world. That's one of the reasons why during the pastoral prayer, we pick a nation, and we also typically pray for a president, vice president, prime minister. That's one thing that we should think. We have to be a prayerful people for all nations, for all people in all positions, that they would, in fact, repent, that they would turn away from their wickedness, that they would be saved, and if not, they would be removed, replaced, perhaps even killed by God. Another thing that we ought to be doing besides talking to God about these leaders is talking to these leaders about God. We should be faithful to send emails, whatever we can use, you know, remember paper and print, send that. Whether we get a response that we like or not, our job is to communicate to them and say, you're still accountable to us. You're still accountable to God. You might want to chop us up and eat us. You might want to wave your angry fist at God. But the day's coming. Your day's coming. So whether it's Fauci or Biden or Zelensky or Putin, or it doesn't matter who they are, they must be prayed for and they must be preached to, and they must understand that they are accountable, or the day is coming when they will be rejected. Let's go on to the second set. The second set is looking at verses 5-8, and that is this: our church leaders must be filled with God's Spirit for God's people or be silenced. Our church leaders must be filled with God's Spirit for God's people or be silenced. Now, in chapter 2, the Lord exposed those who wanted false preaching and false preachers. They wanted false prophets prophesying. And the Lord ironically says to them, sarcastically says to them in chapter 2, verse 11, that the kind of preacher they want or the kind of prophet they want would be the one who would prophesy strong drink for them. That is prosperity, right? Following the Lord's charge and sentence against the civil magistrates, then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the Lord returns to address what we'll call false religion in verses 5 through 8. And I want to read this again, to chapter 3, verse 5, having addressed the civil magistrates. He says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry, 'Peace,' when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." Here in these verses, the Lord again brings a charge, or an indictment, we might say, against the false prophets. They're also known, you'll see in verse 7, as the seers or the diviners, because prophets like to say what they see, you know what I mean? And we'll notice here, though, that just as the civil magistrates were exposed, so the false prophets are also exposed as hypocrites, as pretenders. And the Lord reveals that, for one, they're leading his people astray. He says, "Who lead my people astray?" And how are they doing that? Well, they're doing that by proclaiming this message of shalom, peace. But this is not a peace based upon God's grace or promises. This is not a peace that comes by obedience to his word. So long as these false prophets have food, they preach peace. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't want real pastors or preachers to have food. Now, the law in itself commanded provisions for priests in the Old Testament. It does in the New Testament as well. But understand that these pretenders, these fakers, they would actually change their message based on their own wants, their own desires. And so I would say the modern day equivalent of this is most likely the prosperity gospel, so-called, the prosperity preachers, the name it, claim it ones, who really care only about their own prosperity, their own book deals, their own TV shows, and care nothing about those who are paying constantly so that they can keep their lifestyle up. Now, these religious leaders of Micah's day would change their message from peace to war when they needed food. And it would be like Christian leaders today or pastors today saying that we want to support war in Ukraine or war in Taiwan, because it would boost our economy. And really what we're doing there is urging war for personal gain. One thing that we should be careful of is It's just blindly following whatever the mantra is of the day. Peace, peace, war, war. Pastors who always sound like war hawks, or pastors who only speak as pacifists, are most likely not really concerned about the issues or God's people or God's justice. But they're most likely concerned only about their bank accounts and their tables. We are called to pray for peace, but we must understand that both peace and war are realities in this fallen world. Jesus acknowledged as much. And so though we pray for peace as God commands, we must realize that, even in war, God accomplishes his purposes. Now, that's where it becomes hard to pray those prayers. Now, the spiritual leaders, the prophets, the priests of Micah's day, well, they were predominantly following their own appetites. And so long as they had their positions, as long as they had their provisions, as long as they had their prominence, then it didn't matter to them that they were leading God's people astray. As long as they had their paycheck, it didn't matter whether their message was faithful. Well, how devastating it is to compare them to the church leaders of our day and to realize that many are just the same. There are many church leaders in this nation and around the world who in the last 3 years have been exposed as those who prefer the praise of men to the purposes of the Lord. Now, the result, of course, is that they've misled God's dear people. God's dear people have been led astray. They're taught to read their Bibles wrongly. They're taught to teach and apply God's law wrongly. They're taught not to subject themselves absolutely to God's word, but to man. What have we seen in the last 3 years? Well, we've seen a lot of tyranny arise, and tyrants in governments are terrible, whether it's a governor or a president. But tyrants in the church are worse. There are still many church leaders who need to publicly repent for speaking where God's Spirit did not, for commanding what God's Word has not, and for wounding consciences of fellow Christians because they have sinned against Christ. To make it very plain as to what I'm talking about, there are pastors and church leaders who publicly stated that you can still have a credible profession of faith and vote for abortion. They need to repent. There are pastors and public Christian figures who insisted that Romans 13 means total obedience to the government. So wear your mask, shut up, and take your jab. They need to repent. They need to repent. Those who insisted that we do things contrary to our conscience or contrary to the scripture need to repent. I'm asking that you pray that they do, because do you realize how good that would be for the church? Will you do that? Will you pray for them? In Micah's day, those who were spiritual leaders serving their own appetites alone were sentenced and judged, as verses 6 and 7 make clear, and the Lord's appropriate judgment for them was to withhold his word from them. They would not see any visions. Those who were practicing the abomination of divination, you say, what's divination? They could get a bird and gut it and look at its entrails, its intestines, or another animal, or they could look at clouds and weather patterns and really by what they would see, they would say, well, here's what we should do, or here's what's going to happen. It's witchcraft, right? It's relying upon demons for knowledge of the future when Yahweh alone, the Lord alone, knows. And so those who just wanted to see visions would have nothing. Those who were practicing the abomination of divination would not even get any results there. That is, the Lord is saying, not only will I be silent, but I will not let the demons speak. There would be only spiritual darkness upon them, and the Lord would not answer any of their prayers. And so when I look at Micah chapter 3, it also makes me think of Amos chapter 8, which was the sad text that our brother Ray opened with today, wherein Amos, living not too far apart from Micah, prophesied that there would be a time of famine, and it would be a famine not of food, but a famine of his word. Like the Lord would just take his word away. Now, this is dreadfully scary stuff. I think this is the most scary thing ever. I don't think there's anything scarier than this. But here is Micah in verse 8, and he is set up in a sharp contrast to these false prophets. Micah is standing here in verse 8 as the true prophet of God, the one who is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, with his justice, with his might. You say, well, what is the evidence that Micah is filled with the Spirit of the Lord and his justice and might? Well, it's that he was properly using the law of God, the word of God, as it should be used. That's always the test, by the way. When someone claims to be a spiritual person, how do they use the word of God? Do they use it rightly or not? And notice at least part of the purpose that Micah says he was raised up for, filled with the Spirit for, given strength for. He says, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Wow. The prophet is very clear, isn't he? He is very clear on his mission, that he must be in submission to Yahweh. He is filled with the very Spirit of the Lord in order to declare transgression, that is willful law-breaking, willful covenant-breaking, to the people of God and to Israel his sin. Yes, God was gracious to send Micah in the power of his Holy Spirit to speak a very difficult word of warning against the civil magistrates and the leaders, the false religious leaders of his day. And although Samaria was destroyed, we should remember that Jerusalem wasn't destroyed, but was momentarily spared. And keep in mind that between Micah's prophesying in this 8th century and Jerusalem's destruction in the 6th century, that there was a time of repentance and refreshing in the south. You might think of King Hezekiah. That means that God's grace to send Micah and other prophets filled with his Spirit brought forth true faith and repentance in response to God's warnings and promises. That's powerful. There's a testimony in Scripture of the efficacious nature of Scripture. Now, when Jesus of Nazareth, fast forwarding from Micah about 700 years, when Jesus of Nazareth was around 30 years old, he went into the synagogue of his hometown. He had been in there many times. Many times it was what he did, says, as was his custom. And look at the way Luke tells this story. Would you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 4? So here's Luke recounting everything that happened. And this is what Luke says, beginning in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, speaking of Jesus, says, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" As Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, all the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. You see, it was fine for Jesus to stand up and to read from the scroll of Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, even though he was claiming to be the Messiah. They kind of missed that. It was fine for him to even say, today the scripture has been fulfilled in his hearing. They were willing to let that pass. But when Jesus began to meddle about their sin and what it was that they were going to say to him, and how Israel has always been a disobedient people, rejecting prophets so that God would have to send his prophets to people outside of Israel, it was then that they took him out to toss him over a hill and kill him. And we have to understand that what Micah experienced in his day, being rejected by Israel, in the immediate context of Micah, really finds its greater fulfillment 700 years down the road in the life of the prophet of prophets, Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was born truly God and truly man. His divine nature, as we discussed in Sunday school class, yes, was hidden in that addition of the human nature that he took on in the form of a servant, as it says in Philippians 2. But these people in Nazareth, what did they see? They only saw a man. That was it. But Jesus, like Micah, was clear on who he was. He was filled with the Spirit. He was the God-man prophesied about in scriptures. He had come to fulfill God's salvation plan for his people, to liberate the captives. And we'll notice how God's justice is central to that. God's justice is always the work of his true prophets. So what does that mean for us? Well, let me say it this way. If you're at a church and your pastor never calls out sin, he's not a true pastor. We must call it out. We don't get a pass. So do that for me. Call out my sin. And by the grace of God, filled with his Spirit, I pray to call yours out. But we must not only realize that we're filled with the Spirit to declare to one another our transgressions and sins. There's good news that comes with that. Because to know God's justice and to love God's justice, to be filled with his Spirit, really means that we love Christ. We love Christ crucified, where our sins are paid for in full. It means that we love the cross, where God's wrath was removed from us. We can sing it as well with my soul. It means that we love the empty tomb, proving God's victory over sin, death, and the devil. It means that we love to see justice against hypocrite oppressors so that God's people would be set free from them. It means so many things. But it really means making us people who reflect the likeness of Jesus, doesn't it? In the way we speak to people, in the way we speak to God in our prayers, in the way we say the hard things, and in the way that we always aim for what pleases God. Let's go on to the third section. The third section is, looking at verses 9 through 12, and it is this: for sin promises prosperity but causes false security and God's wrath, even upon the temple in Jerusalem. You know, the call to hear that we heard in verse 1 sounds off again in verse 9. And so this last section of the chapter, again, is addressed to the heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. And again, their fallen affections are exposed. They are those who hate justice. That is, they hate God's justice. And all that God says is right, true, or straight, they try to pervert, they try to twist. And so they don't really care about God or his word, his law, excuse me, or his people. And yet here they are the whole time trying to pretend that they do care about the prosperity of Zion, about the good of Jerusalem. Well, again, they're hypocrites. They have lots of problems, but their biggest problem is their own sin, as is true for any of us. Because of their fallen hearts, their affections are fallen and exposed. Rather than love God's justice, they hate God's justice. They hate God's justice when they should love it. And because of their fallen ideas of what is right, then of course they're going to remove God's word and make up their own laws. Rather than uphold his law, they legislate their own immorality. And because everything is appearance for them, well, they're still going to build up Zion, but they don't care how they do it, whether it means shedding innocent blood or guilt. And so what they're doing here is they're seeking to build Jerusalem by sin's promise of prosperity rather than the Lord's promise of prosperity. You recall that in the covenant, the Lord promised prosperity for Old Covenant Israel if they were obedient. And in fact, we see that at its zenith, perhaps when the temple is built in the days of Solomon. But sin also promises prosperity. It does so apart from God, though, doesn't it? Eat this fruit, you'll be like God. Remember that in the law, again, covenant prosperity was promised for obedience to the commandments of God. And so that was the route that the religious leaders, that was the route that the civil magistrates should have taken. But like Adam, they listened to another voice that promises prosperity by forsaking God's word, by eating of the fruit, by seeking to become like the nations around them. Here's what we should understand. God is always going to fulfill his promises. So when he says, do this and you will live, do this and you will live. But sin? Sin cannot fulfill any promise. Nor can Satan, apart from God's will. And so here's these leaders who have been deceived, and they're deceiving, and they think in their sinful fallenness that they can promote the prosperity of Zion and Jerusalem and do so through wicked means, thinking that they will in fact arrive at prosperity and success. And they might for a little bit, but on the eternal blip, it'll be short-lived, won't it? It'll be very short-lived. Now, before we can get to verse 12, well, let's just pay attention to some of the specific sins. And as we go through this last section in verses 9 through 10, we see that the Lord is calling them out, judges who would judge only for bribes. So give me the right amount of money, and I'll decide in your favor. Priests who would only teach for the right price. Pay me enough, and I'll say what you want me to say, or speak as long as you want me to speak, etc. Prophets would only prophesy for God's money. And here, again, the whole time, these are those who are pretending to do God's work, pretending to build up Jerusalem, pretending to build up Zion. But all the while, what are they doing? They're seeking their own prosperity, not the benefit of God's covenant people. They're doing it for their own security, not so that people would trust in the Lord. They were wrong because they had forsaken the Lord and his word. And look at verse 11 of chapter 3. And what do we discover here? If I can flip back. In Micah chapter 3, verse 11, it says, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, it's not the Lord in the midst of us. No disaster shall come upon us. You know, that is the deceitfulness of sin right there. It wants to take every benefit from the Lord for self, but not the Lord. They got it part right. Is not the Lord in the midst of us? They asked. Well, the Lord was in the midst of them at that time. They were right on that account, but the problem was that he is a holy God in the midst of them, an all-knowing God. So he saw right through their masks, their roles. He knew that what they were pursuing was their own gain. Their problem was that they presumed his presence meant cheap grace, not costly grace. Their problem was that they presumed his presence meant that they were free to continue to sin, that grace would abound, not that grace meant freedom from sin. Now, as we move from there to verse 12, we move to the sentence. And the sentence here now, you'll notice, is zeroing in on Jerusalem. It says, therefore, because you, Zion, Mount Zion, shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem, the city, shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Literally, the mountain of the house is the temple mount. It's where the temple is built. Let me ask you a bit of a trick question. How many times has the Lord's wrath destroyed his temple, his meeting place with God? Well, you got to go back to Genesis, and the first garden temple was destroyed, wasn't it? Eden. And then you realize that the whole earth was destroyed in 6 through 9. And then you realize that when the tabernacle instructions were given in Exodus, the tabernacle moved around, but it settled for a bit in Shiloh. But because of idolatry, what happened? It was destroyed at Shiloh. And then Solomon's temple in all of its glory was that permanent fixture. But guess what happened? Oh, it was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. And then it was rebuilt, and that's known as Second Temple Judaism. And it was refurbished in the days of Herod, right? When Jesus arrived, they said, it's taken us 46 years to be. That's the fifth time at least. Well, however we're counting, we realize something's true. God is willing to destroy his temple, his meeting place with man, to show us the penalty of sin, his perfect justice, and to remove sin from his presence. There's only one temple that was destroyed that actually accomplished that, though. When Jesus was there in the temple, he challenged them. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days again, I will raise it up again. And he spoke, of course, of the temple of his body. You know, when we consider that the Lord is willing to destroy, God is willing to destroy his very own son, who is the temple, the place where God and man meet, he's our mediator, in order to remove sin's penalty from us, to show us how much he hates sin, how he wants sin out of his presence, that should humble us. We should never have false security in anything. Rather, we should always flee to Jesus, realizing that that's the only safe meeting place with God. But we can only flee to Jesus as we abandon our sin. You know, the church too is called the temple of God. And I would reference 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God's desire for you, church, you plural, and you individual, is that the purity of Christ would be on display in you and in me. God's desire for you is that just as Christ was the prophet of prophets, the one upon whom the Spirit was present in fullness, is that you would also be his mouthpiece, his prophet, that his Spirit would be upon you in fullness, that you would be speaking God's justice, God's heart to this world. So may that be true. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so far from being able to do even one good or righteous thing by ourselves. We know that because your word tells us, you promised us, Jesus, that we can do nothing apart from you. But we confess that apart from your sacrifice at the cross, we would remain condemned under God's perfect justice. But we thank you that there at the cross, that justice has been displayed and accomplished our salvation, removing your wrath from us. And now, even as you, Lord Jesus, have been raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit, we cry out, would you fill us, Holy Spirit? Would you make us to be like Micah, men and women who speak with your filling, who love the Father, who love his justice, and who speak it to all people, whether they be civil magistrates, religious leaders, or one another in the home. Oh, Lord, help us in that. We cry out in Christ's name. Amen.